what we have the opportunity to do. Will you take your Bible with me and open to Romans chapter 8 in our progressive march through this proclamation of the gospel? We've come to this great chapter, and the Apostle Paul is explaining here the position of the one who is in Christ. That there are no imperatives in this chapter. There's only truth. There's only a reality being displayed. There's nothing being told you to do. There's only an expression of what the work of God has and is accomplishing in the lives of those who are in Christ. Our calling is to settle ourselves, we who are in Christ, and be who we are. How important this is for us. I think that one of the real challenges facing Christians, and that we almost constantly face, is an identity crisis. I live here in this earth, but I'm supposed to be living for my heavenly home. I am not who I will one day be, but I'm not who I used to be either. I'm not what the world wants me to be, but I rarely find myself fully being what God wants me to be. I don't want what I used to want, but sometimes I don't want what I ought to want. So, who am I, really? With all of this going on around us and going on inside of us, it can lead to a real identity crisis. And as anyone with an identity crisis, sometimes you will act one way, and then another times you'll act another way. Sometimes you'll be someone, and then in another set of circumstances you'll be an entirely different person, it seems. Sometimes you don't know how to act. And there's just this latent frustration over how you're living your life, and occasionally you'll find yourself in a puddle on the floor. Or, for different ones of us, you'll find yourself with your head in your hands, angry and frustrated, and not sure what life's going to be about. Unfortunately, this is the reality of the Christian life, is that we're in this identity crisis. We think we're crazy. And what we need is a clear vision of who we are. We need to keep that vision on the front of our mind so that life once again just becomes simple. It just becomes plain. There's a clear purpose. There's a clear path forward. And Romans 8 provides us that vision. That's why Paul wrote this. So we can understand who we are. So we can be about the life that the Lord has given us to be. It's the identity of those who are in Christ Jesus. And so progressively over the next few weeks, as we walk through this chapter, let's see it. Let's absorb it so that we can then live it. We began this chapter last week with the first great descriptor of the one who is in Christ, and that is no condemnation. Verse 1 just said it. The first thing that's true of those who are in Christ Jesus is that there is no condemnation. Previously, we were just like everybody else. We were living out our lives, grabbing for ourselves what we could, having no idea that we were under the condemnation, under the wrath of God. It hovered over us like a great eagle waiting to swoop down at any moment. This was chapters 1 through 3, as Paul explains it, that there is a just condemnation upon all people due to the way we've lived our lives and what was important to us, our suppression of the knowledge of God, our hearty approval of and pursuit of what violated His law and spurned His position. There was a condemnation over us. And yet, due to the gracious, merciful work of God in sending His Son in the form of a baby, born to a virgin, as was prophesied, who would be the Savior of the world, who lived a sinless life and died a sacrificial death, and extended mercy to all who would, in faith, look to Him as their only hope for a freedom from that condemnation, the pronouncement, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As Paul has already put it back in chapter 5, where he began this great look at the position of those who are in Christ, he said it, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Oh, what a gift. No condemnation. Not now, not ever. That's first and foremost who we are. And we need to reckon it to be true. When guilts rise up in our heart, when we cast our head down because of our failings, because of our sins, we need to remember that our position with God is not based on how we have been doing, but upon what Christ has done. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. But then Paul sets about to answer the question of why. Why has God so purposed that those who look to His Son in faith experience no condemnation? What does He want from us now? Why has He done such a thing? And that brings us to verse 4. I mean, there's many answers to that question, why God has called us to Himself and freed us from our condemnation. But Paul, in verse 4, gives us the answer, at least one of them, so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, so that we might actually begin to live differently. We might actually now have the power to live in accord with what God desires from us, that our conduct, that our walk would be characteristically different. We are no longer, he says there in verse 4, those who walk according to the flesh, but now those who walk according to the Spirit. By this verse, Paul identifies the second main identity feature of those who are in Christ. Not only no condemnation, but now there is a new conduct, a new manner of living. Why? Because we figured out how to live life better? No, because our identity has changed. He's done something to us. He's given us a power we previously did not have. And this is what Paul begins to address now in verses 5 all the way down through verse 14, is that there is a new controlling influence in our lives. Verse 9 just summarizes it. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Paul speaks here of two different types of people. And I want to be really clear here as we head into this section where Paul is going to distinguish between those who are in the flesh and those who are in the Spirit, that Paul is talking about two types of people. He's not talking about the challenge and the battle that he referred to using himself as an example in chapter 7, where I am a new person, but I'm still beleaguered by my old desires, what he calls the flesh. What used to absolutely control me, now I've been freed from the dominance of my own fleshly desires, meaning what I got from Adam, not only my physical body, but also this spiritual component that has a default setting to go and do whatever I want to do rather than what God wants to do. That was the problem with Adam and Eve. They did what they wanted rather than what God wanted, and Adam and Eve have passed that along to every one of us, naturally. And Paul is saying we've been freed from that, but it still beleaguers us during this time we're still in this body. And not until the Lord returns or we go to Him through death will we receive a new body and also at the same time a freedom entirely from that pull. This is what he's talking about. This I'm a new person, but I struggle with the flesh. That's what Paul was talking about in chapter 7. But he's talking about an entirely different thing here. He's putting forward the contrast between the new person and the old person, between those who are in their natural state, what he calls, verse 9, in the flesh, versus those who have been redeemed and now are in the Spirit. And so, because these chapters are back-to-back, often people will confuse and just continue the thought of chapter 7 into chapter 8, but these are two different thoughts. Paul's now saying there's two types of people. There's those who are in the flesh, unredeemed, in their natural state, and then there are those who are in the Spirit. He's going to draw this contrast out between in the flesh and in the spirit. And this is what I mean by a new controlling influence, not in the flesh, which is he's going to deal with in verses 5 through 8, as opposed to now in the spirit, which he will describe in full in verses 9 through 14. Paul wants us to clearly see the difference between what we used to be and what we are now so that we can live the difference, no longer living like we used to, no longer having this identity crisis, now living in the Spirit. So we're going to deal with verses 5 through 8 this week. Come back in the coming weeks, verses 9 through 14. Let me just read this whole section for us. And with that understanding that Paul's talking about two different categories or classes of people, let's understand what he says. I'm going to begin in verse 1, and I'm going to read all the way through verse 14. We need to see this as a package of who we are, what the Lord has done for us. I'm reading out of the New American Standard. Follow along in your version of the Bible. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law, the Mosaic law, could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we're under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. This morning, let's focus in on verses 5 through 8. The natural man, the unbeliever, the one who Paul calls here, is in the flesh. Okay? I mean, there's really three reasons we want to take a careful look at the state of the natural man. You say, why spend a whole Sunday when we're singing Christmas songs? Why spend a whole Sunday considering the old man, the one who is in the flesh? I think, let me just give three primary reasons, and we'll focus on these as we go through. One is gratitude. This is how and who we used to be and what God has delivered us from. We need to take a hard look at it and be grateful. Second, compassion. We need to understand that the people we interact with every day around Owosso, Tulsa, many of them are in this state that Paul is describing right here. And understanding the state that they're in will help us to be patient with them, compassionate towards them, and even help them see themselves as they truly are. So gratitude and compassion, but there's a third reason we need to look hard at this, and that is, frankly, evaluation. These are not only the ways of the unconverted that Paul is describing here, but this is also the ways of the false convert. The person who says and proclaim themselves to be in Christ, but they're not, because this actually describes their life. This is how they live. So no matter what they say, they're still in the flesh. And by these words, I think each of us can do one of two things. We can evaluate our life and heart and come to a sense of confidence. No, this is no longer me. That Paul's not describing me here. Or perhaps by God's grace, we look at these and we say, this is a descriptor of me. I may think I am in a right relationship with God, but His Spirit's not controlling, is not the controlling influence in my heart. Because what Paul describes here is me. And as Paul says there at the end of verse 9, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Him, meaning belong to Christ. And so it's a good text for evaluation. And so for these three reasons, let's just consider Paul's picture here of the natural man. The man, the person, the individual in the flesh. First, Paul talks about it in verse 4, in walk, in manner of life, in his actions. Okay, verse 4, we saw it, so we'll just pick up a little bit from last week. Paul says that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. The first contrast Paul lays out between the one who is in the flesh and in the Spirit is in their conduct, in their life, in their manner of how they go about their basic daily activities, the actions one takes, the things you do. Okay, now the walk of the natural man, the man who is in the flesh, is, as Paul says, according to the flesh. Naturally, one who is in the flesh will walk according to the flesh, meaning not simply that the natural man will sin, even those who are in Christ sin, but meaning that the basic, characteristic, habitual behavior will be in line with and according to his own fleshly desires. Okay, and I want you to get that terminology, basic, characteristic, habitual behavior. Not an isolated behavior or something he's wrestling with. I mean, Paul said, I have to wrestle against my flesh as a believer. We all do. But when it comes to the basic, habitual, characteristic behavior of a person, it is in line with, of the person who is in the flesh, it's in line with one's own fleshly desires, which again is that natural gravity toward what is in violation of God's law. But let's define it even more basically. Yes, obviously people who are in the flesh, enslaved in the flesh, are going to do sinful things. And some of those are in direct violation to what God has revealed in His Word. They don't fulfill the requirement of God's law. But there's something even more basic here. It's not just that they violated God's law, but on a more basic level, they have operated not just in a sinful way, but in a selfish way. Because this is the essence of what Adam and Eve's sin was. They refused to follow God's law, but enacted in a way that gratified their own flesh. I will decide what to do, and I'll do what I want. It's a self-inward turning mindset. This is what is according to the flesh. So we're not just talking doing evil, nasty things. Talking doing things whose main purpose is to gratify and exalt self with no thought of whether or not it pleases God. Just simply cutting God out of the equation. This is about me and what I want to do. That's one who walks according to the flesh. And I think verse 4 is a pretty basic, self-explanatory statement, pretty recognizable sign of one who is in the flesh. Their characteristic, basic, habitual behavior is in line with what they want, with no thought of what God wants. In Galatians 5:19, it says, the deeds of the flesh are evident. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, etc. Paul and Peter give lots of lists of those things. Galatians 5:19, 15 examples of such type behavior. This is easy to recognize, okay? And yet the walk of one who is in the flesh is not really Paul's concern or main focus here. We need to recognize it. It's the first characteristic of one who is in the flesh. Their behavior is according to the flesh. It's selfish. They do what is for the benefit of them. But that's not Paul's main focus. In verses 5 through 8, his focus is really on the mind of the one who is in the flesh. If the conduct of our bodies arises out of the thoughts, the desire, the will that is within us, then the essential difference between one who is in the spirit and one who is in the flesh is going to have to do with the mind. What's going on? What are the thoughts of the person that drive them to certain behaviors? Sometimes immediately it drives them to behavior. Sometimes, no, you don't see it. But what's going on in the mind? And this is where Paul focuses his attention. Look at the text. Verse 5, those who are according to the flesh, not the believer, the unbeliever, set their minds on the things of the flesh. Literally, think of the things of the flesh. And verse 5 is the core distinction. It's a descriptor of one's thought life. I just find the statement's simplicity what is so alarming. One who's in the flesh thinks about the things of the flesh. It's a very simple descriptor. Paul basically boils down what makes the difference, what is the evident difference between one who is in the flesh and in the spirit is what they think about. What occupies their mind. And I guess I would just add to that, particularly when you get to choose what you think about. I mean, there are lots of things we do in life, and someone else is dictating our thinking. Instance, when you're at your work, your employer is not only renting your body to do the work he wants to do, he's also renting your mind. He's expecting that you would be focused with your mind on your work. So when you go to your work, you're not entirely in control of what you're thinking about. And the same is true, hopefully, when you're driving. Although, I don't know, I've driven around here. I don't know, some people are not thinking when they're driving. And to a lesser degree, like when you're mowing your yard, right? I mean, at work, your mind needs to be fully focused there. Driving, yeah, you can kind of do some other things. Mowing, I don't know. I love mowing because, yeah, I can just think about all sorts of other things. I don't really have to focus my attention until I break a blade or something like that. So what we're talking about when we say what the thoughts are, it's that when you have nothing else on your mind, or when you're thinking for your own benefit, what are you thinking about? What occupies your mind? And Paul's just categorical statement is, the one in the flesh is thinking about the things of the flesh. Perhaps sinful things, but primarily selfish things. They're thinking about themselves. How do I gratify me? How do I please me? What about me? Okay, enough about me. Let me think about me. I mean, this sort of constant. Without a real consideration of what might please God, this is the distinction. The Spirit is directing us to think about what would God desire? What has God required? And the flesh says, what do I desire? What do I require? Now, such activities of the mind, we need to just reckon, they're not always visible. They can't be recognized by another person. Somebody else can't tell what's going on in your mind. Well, at least at first, as Jesus said in Mark 7, out of the mouth flows that which fills the heart, into the hands, into the eyes, into the feet. Your life will show what you've been thinking about eventually, but not always. Sometimes we just keep it in. But you know what you're thinking about. I may not know what you're thinking about, but you know what you're thinking about. And Paul just gets it down into who are you is going to be seen by what you think about and what your thoughts about what's happening around you are. And then Paul lists three results, if you will, of a mind that is set on the flesh. And so that's where I want to focus our attention. What does a mind that is set on the flesh, what does it result in? What's the reality? Well, first, it results in futility. Look at verse 6. And I don't mean by this that the person is thinking futile things necessarily. It results in futility. Look at what verse 6 says. The mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. The grammar of this sentence, the mind set on the flesh is death, is that death is the predicate nominative, in essentially equating the mind of the flesh with death. There's actually not a verb in this sentence. Mind of flesh, death. Both in the nominative case, meaning these two things are equal. Relating them absolutely with one another. It's like in John, 1 John 4:8, when it says God is love. That love is the predicate nominative. God, love. It's not absolutely equating God with love as if all God is love. It's just simply saying, when you have God, you're always going to have love. And Paul's saying the same thing here. When you have a mindset on the flesh, you're going to have death. That's in contrast to verse 6, the second half. The mind of the Spirit is life and peace. And we need to understand more than physical death is what Paul is referring to here. Because obviously, even those who are in the Spirit, their bodies physically die, unless the Lord returns. All of us are going to. Okay, so we're not talking about physical death, per se. And even more than the final eternal death is in view. God will bring every person to judgment, and those who are in the Spirit will have eternal life, and those who are in the flesh will have eternal death. That's true, and that's probably what Paul has in his mind, but he has more in his mind here. Because Paul's been stressing since chapter 5 that the realities of the gospel are not just some future thing that will happen to us. The realities of the gospel are what's happening to us right now. Right now you've been set free from the law of sin and death. Right now you have a new controlling influence in you, in the Spirit. Right now you've been set free from condemnation. It's not hovering over you anymore. There's a sense of the Christian life of I'm already set free. But the reality is, I'm still here in this life. I'm not quite set free. Already, but not yet. And I think this is the sense that what Paul uses death here. You say, Ted, you said futility. What does death have to do with futility? Well, if we're talking about the mind and the workings of the mind and the outworkings in the life, death is the ultimate separation. And the separation here is from what life in the Spirit would be, which is life and peace. This new life that comes by the Spirit, liberating one from the enslavement to sin. Did you hear it in what Terry read this morning from Ezekiel 36? That not only God's promise is to sprinkle clean water on you and make you pure, no condemnation, but also to give you a new heart that so that you might walk in His ways and give you the life that comes with the Spirit. And so separation from not only the peace of God, the condemnation versus peace, but also death versus life. The person who's in the flesh, in their thinking, they set their mind on they think about things that will have no eternal value. They won't live beyond this life. They're only good for right now. And in the eternal sense, that's futile. There's a whole book of the Bible that's written around this idea that if you just live from cradle to grave, your life is a total vanity. That's the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon wrote 12 chapters just to make that one point, that we have to consider our lives not just cradle to grave, but in view of eternity and in the life that we will live, either with God or apart from God. And if you're just living cradle to grave, what is Solomon's great conclusion of the matter? Vanity of vanities. This life is futile. Why do I do what I do if it's only going to last for this life? And any good thing that you might do, anything you accomplish, is only going to be for you for this life if your mind is set on the flesh. Because it's just going to all die with you. And that's the sad state of the mind set on the flesh. The one who is in the flesh, like we all used to be, thinks he has it really good because he's getting what he wants out of life. In reality, his whole life is futile and will only come to one thing in the end, death. And that'll be it. And even worse than that, it actually doesn't end there. There will be a day of accountability before God, and then eternal death will be assigned to him. So it's worse than just coming to an end in nothingness. God's wrath still hovers over them, and there will be condemnation for living a life for self rather than for God. And Paul's intent is that we would just see this here. The mindset on the flesh is death. Just such a stark statement. And we would just realize what he's saying and just back away from such a life. Even fall on our knees in gratefulness to God who has rescued us from such a death, from such a futility. And then move back into others who are still trapped in that futility and help them see how they can be rescued also. That's the intent. A sense of gratitude and a sense of compassion for those who are still in the flesh. Futility is what results. The second thing Paul brings here, sorry, I forgot to hit my, is hostility. Futility, verse 6, hostility, verse 7. Again, predicate nominative, the mindset on the flesh, hostility toward God. You have a mindset on the flesh, it's going to have hostility toward God by definition. Now, hostility can show itself in two ways. First, it can show itself in open hostility, or it can show itself in passive hostility. Open hostility is, I mean, you know, we all know those. They're hostile to God. They declare their hatred for God or their disdain for Him. They declare His words and actions to have nothing to do with their life, and their words and their actions show that they care nothing for God. That's open hostility. We know people like that. They're in the flesh, and the hostility they have before God is evident. But there are also people who are more passively hostile toward God. Such a person may not seem immediately hostile towards God. Their hostility doesn't have to mean violent, fist-waving protest in the streets against God. It didn't look like that for the Apostle Paul and his fellow Pharisees. They seemed to be people who really loved God and who liked to walk in His ways. They were diligent about their morality and they were pious in their lip service to God and His law, but they were just using His law for their own selfish ends, their own pride, their own position before others, whatever it may be. And the hostility was there. It just was under the surface. And it only came out when someone confronted them that in fact they were hostile to God and they were misusing His law, like Jesus did for the Pharisees almost constantly, like Stephen did for the people in Israel. And what did the Pharisees do to Jesus? They cried out for His death. I mean, that's pretty hostile. What did Paul do when Stephen was being stoned? He stood by and held the coats of those who were stoning him. And then he went on a rampage after that in hostility against those like Stephen. The hostility is there. It's just under the surface. But you know how you can recognize it? Paul tells us. Look at verse 7. The mindset on the flesh, hostile toward God, it does not subject itself to the law of God. That's how you know. It may be comfortable to keep portions of God's law. I mean, many things God commands us to do are very profitable for people. So, yeah, I'm comfortable doing what God commands in this sense. But the mindset on the flesh is unwilling to submit to God's law in total. If God says to do something, I'll do some of it, but I won't do all of it. I'll do what's comfortable for me, but I won't do what I don't want to do because ultimately it's about me, you know? Selfish. The mindset on the flesh will be characteristically, habitually unwilling to obey all of God's commands. That's how you know. And generally hostile to anyone who comes and points that out. That they're just obeying some portion, but are not truly submissive to all the law of God. This passive hostility of the mind in the Pharisees is what killed Jesus and what stoned Stephen. Okay? Hostility. It's there. You just don't always see it. Okay? Open hostility, passive hostility. Hostile. Mindset on the flesh, futile, hostile. Third, We just need to use the word inability. Look at what Paul says at the end of verse 7 and in verse 8. It doesn't subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Again, remember, we're talking about those who have not embraced Christ in the flesh versus those who have in the Spirit. So those who are in the flesh, they are unable. Inability. I mean, let's just be honest here. This is one of the more controversial, difficult realities to grasp in all the Scriptures. That those who do not have the Spirit are not able in any way to please God. They couldn't do it if they wanted to, but the reality is they don't want to. And Paul says even more than that, they are unable to do so. Especially if we consider here the comprehensive nature in which Paul speaks, that all unbelievers who are still in the flesh are not able to obey God's law. He doesn't say that they don't obey God's law. He says they're not able to obey God's law. And even further than doing no good thing that is in obedience to God's law, they do no good thing that would please God. Even the most basic, fundamental thing that would please God, and that is to recognize that they are under God's condemnation and that God will justly bring wrath upon them, and to cry out for His mercy based on how it's been provided in His Son, please save me. They are not able to do that. Absolute inability. I mean, certainly this echoes what Paul has already said in Romans, all have sinned. I don't think many people have a problem with Paul's statement, all have sinned. If we're honest, we know that we have violated God's law as it's revealed. Or his statement, there is none righteous, no, not one. We're kind of like, yeah, that's true. But Paul's statement here goes further than even that. It echoes the statement Paul makes right after that there is none righteous and all have sinned. Paul says, and there are none who seek after God. There's no one in the flesh who seeks after God ever. Of course they don't. By definition, they're hostile to God as a characteristic pattern of their life. So if no one seeks after God and all are condemned, how does anyone get saved? How does anyone come to be in the Spirit if no one seeks after God for the Spirit? This is the doctrine of what theologians have referred to as total inability, sometimes called total depravity. That just recognizes the plain statements of Scripture that without the direct intervention of God in the life by His Spirit, there is absolutely no way the natural man can do even the most basic things or thing that would please God, and that is cry out for mercy. Honestly, I have found there's hardly a more controversial truth in all the Scripture. Not only with those who are outside the faith, but even with those who are in the faith. This, what we would call total inability or total depravity or bondage of the will or the absolute inability of the natural man to please God. Controversy. I guess I would just say, what primary doctrine of Scripture is there not controversy? There are always those who would quarrel and try to understand and have some controversy over everything the Scripture says, the virgin birth of Christ, his eternal deity. I mean, everything has been questioned at some point. So simply because there's controversy, we ought not to kind of like stay away from it. Our aim in studying the Scripture is not to avoid controversy. It's to understand the plain language of the Scripture and just receive it as it's stated. And so in this sense, I would encourage us to just ask, what does the text actually say? And here we have it in plain language. Those who are in the flesh are not able to subject themselves to the law of God. They cannot please God. So trapped and enslaved in sin that what Paul said back in chapter 5, verse 6 is true. While we were still helpless. I mean, that's pretty much cannot if you're helpless. Only divine power can change the leopard's spots, as the prophet says. Only divine power can grant a cleansing from sin, but also a new heart within. The law couldn't do it. Paul told us there in verse 3. It was weak because of the flesh that so bound our hearts, but God did it, first in sending His Son as the offering for sin that we needed. We could not offer ourselves for our own sin. We were not sinless like Christ was. But beyond sending Christ, He sent the Spirit to work individually in the hearts, to cause someone to recognize their condemnation, what otherwise they would not recognize nor admit. They're hostile to God. They cannot please God. Without such a work, the mindset on the flesh is unable. Such is the plain text. How do we respond to that? Well, I think back to the three senses in which we should respond that we said at the beginning. Gratitude. As we consider our total inability before God and consider what God did for us, it should cause us to worship and praise in an altogether stronger way. For we see that the grounds of our salvation are not with us, not one bit. It was all God's work of mercy upon us. This is shown in the songs we sing. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. It's what Christ did for me, not what I'm doing for myself. Oh God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner through and through. My only hope of righteousness is not in me, but only you. This is the kind of worship we express to God because we understand our state. When we were in the flesh, we were truly helpless. And because this is the way God has chosen to work, we just give Him praise for that. We express that in song. We express it in gratitude, in our prayers, in our conversations. And I would just say this kind of gratitude ought not only to be in our songs. It ought to be in our hearts. It ought to be off our tongues. It ought to be repeated in the way we speak with one another. It ought to direct our conduct. For when we grasp hold of who we are now, compared to who we used to be, we really understand what Paul is saying. Oh, man. The pangs of our identity crisis just begin to ease because of what God has done. And He who began this work in me, He's the one at work. I'm His. He's redeemed me. I live for Him, not for myself. Second, I think we respond to such things in compassion. We begin to realize that those around us are unable without the Spirit's work. They need two things. They need to hear from our lips the glorious gospel truths about the work the Son has done on their behalf. He came as a baby, grew as a man without sin, and then God sacrificed Him as the final offering for sin. If they will place their faith and trust in Him, He will save them. That simple, plain truth. They need to hear it. There's no other way that they can hear it other than from us putting the truths of the Scripture in front of them. And so with compassion, we communicate that to them, but we know they also need something else. They need the Spirit's work in their heart because they are not able to even believe it as plainly as we say it right then. And so in compassion, we understand why they may not respond to that gospel message from us. When they back away, reject, or hostile towards us communicating that to them, we understand that. We have compassion on them. We just recognize the Spirit's not at work in their heart right now. So we come back later and talk to them again. Or we go to the next person and talk to another person, all the while praying that the Spirit would work in their hearts and we might see a miracle happen right then. We don't feel guilty or ashamed that they've rejected us. We just pray earnestly for the Spirit to change their heart. We don't give up on them. We don't get frustrated with them. We don't respond in like kind. We continue to do them good all their life, just like Jesus did us good while we were still helpless. And then third, beyond gratitude and compassion, I think just honest evaluation. By this portrait Paul is given of those who are in the flesh, especially as it gets down to what do I think of? What do I set my mind on? I mean, we can ask, am I still in the flesh? Is this me? Do I mainly think of myself? Even as I'm trying to do good things, is it really for me that I'm doing it? Is there no just joy for the things of the Lord within me? Do I squarely refuse some things that I know that the Lord requires and I just won't do it? Do I find no desire or do I find no ability to actually carry through and do it? I hope that's not true for any of you, honestly. I mean, Paul wrote, it seems as if he expected that would not be true. He says, this is not true of you if, in fact, the Spirit dwells in you. He kind of leaves the door open. Well, I don't know. I don't know all of you. I can't look into your heart. I can't see what you're thinking. But he gives this portrait so that you can pull it up and ask, is this a mirror? Am I looking in a mirror when I look at verses 5 through 8 here? If it is, I'm here to say with Paul, there's hope for you. Even if you find this portrait is a mirror for you, there's hope for you just like there's hope for the rest of us. Our hope is not in our merit, it's in His. Our hope is not in our mental ability, it's in His Spirit changing our mind, opening our hearts. Let the law of the Spirit of life set you free from the law of sin and death. You can cry out to Him in the words of the songs we sing. All these glorious Christmas songs. Let me quote one to you. It says this, "Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free." Free from what? Free from not only your condemnation, but your inability. "From our fears and sins, release us. Let us find our rest in thee. By thine own eternal Spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. And by thine all-sufficient merit," not our merit, "by your merit, raise us to that glorious throne." That's what we all express. Let's pray together, and then we're going to sing this song. Oh, Lord Jesus, we come to this portrait that you had Paul paint for us. Us being those who have received your Spirit to show us what our life used to be. Oh, Lord, may we take a long, hard look at this picture. And may you draw us into a true gratitude, a true compassion, and as necessary, a true self-evaluation. Either confirm us in the faith or show us that we are not in the faith. We do not want to be deceived. Pray you would help any who are. Lord, help us to live out a new picture. Help us not to be stuck in the in-between. Help us more and more to see our identity of who we are and not go back to these old ways. Help us in our minds and let it come out in our lives so that you'll receive glory. Truly, in real time, raise us to thy glorious throne. We ask it in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.